So the Bible readings from Matthew 6:19 to Matthew 7:29, and it starts on page 685. And that's page 685. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you still worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all that time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law.
Thanks very much, Jess. Do keep that passage open. And there is an outline of this morning's talk that you can find in your service sheet that helps you to use that or make any notes. Just to say, at the end of the talk, there's an opportunity to ask, make any comments or ask any questions about what I've said or anything else in the passage that you'd like to know a bit more about. So mention that now just so that you're not surprised by it at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it's a word inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that same Spirit now will illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might understand what it is that you are saying. Please help us to get to know you better, that we might know more what it means to live as your people. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Do not judge. It's a part of the Bible that is often quoted. And it's usually made when Christians make any assessment or judgment on anything, on any subject, at any time. As soon as you say something that someone doesn't like, they say, judge not. Jesus even teaches it, judge not, or you too will be judged. It's a very interesting judgment, isn't it? But there is the problem that people have. And so we are not to make judgments about other people and have no opinions about right and wrong under any circumstances. Rather, we're to be gullible fools, led astray, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. It's interesting that the quotation, do not judge, is frequently made without any reference to what Jesus was speaking about and what Jesus meant by it. Now, the quotation itself is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which is in the middle of the passage that Jess read to us. And so today provides the perfect opportunity to consider what Jesus meant by it with reference to what Jesus was actually speaking about. But before we get there, we have another quotation of Jesus to worry about. You can see it there in chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry. What does Jesus mean when he says, do not worry? Is he commending the happy-go-lucky, unconcerned, irresponsible character who never gets anything done on time, who doesn't care about the next 5 minutes, let alone tomorrow? Are we to grit our teeth and say, I won't worry? But then we begin to worry about not worrying. Is it wrong to have concern and care about family and children? Should we be so unconcerned, so careless about them, so unworried about them that we give them no thought at all? Is that what Jesus means? When tragedy strikes, are we to tell one another that we're not supposed to worry? Well, recall from last week, if you were here, that Matthew chapters 5 to 7, Jesus is explaining how he expects people to live in his kingdom. And he summarizes it for us in chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. His people are to be righteous as a reflection of the perfect righteousness of God. Now, recall also that the righteousness that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount isn't righteousness to refer to our justification, that is, the righteousness that Jesus gives to his people. Jesus, rather, is using the word righteousness to refer to our sanctification, how we behave once we are justified by God. And in chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, Jesus explains what the priorities ought to be for those who are in his kingdom. And it's summarised for us there in chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The priority for the people of God is the Father's kingdom and the Father's righteousness. The priority for God's people is to live as his people and reflect his righteousness. Now, of course, in having to say this, Jesus assumes that his people will have a tendency to prioritise other things. In particular, they'll be influenced to share the priorities of their day. And they're put here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, in terms of being concerned about what you will eat, and about what you will drink, and about what you will wear. But we're not to understand such concerns as being about whether to have chicken or beef for dinner, or whether to open a bottle of red or a bottle of white, or whether to wear this dress or that dress. Not that I wear dresses, I was just trying to be gender inclusive and try and give examples to the whole church family. Now, part of our problem in coming to a passage like this is that our worries don't have to do with food and drink and clothes, by and large. But you see, in first century Palestine, this wasn't so. I understand that most workers, labourers, got paid by the day. And so if they missed a day, or there was a surplus in the labour market, or if the labourers got sick, they missed a day's pay. Now, they couldn't fall back on the welfare state. It might mean that the family go hungry unless they put a little bit by. And so the daily concerns for food and drink were very much uppermost in their minds. And so to understand the pressure of this passage, to understand it in the 21st century, we must relate its worries to our chief ones. It might begin with, do I have any friends, any real friends? What if I don't pass my exams? Will I ever find a spouse? If I do find one, will he or she be faithful? Will I be able to have kids? If I have kids, how will they turn out? What about my health? Will I die of cancer? What if I get Alzheimer's and die, unable even to recognise the people I love? Now, Jesus was well aware that the pagans prioritised such things. But he states that people in the kingdom are not to share the same priorities, but instead to pursue righteousness. And such a priority is not really a surprise, for it's of a piece with the Father's will that his people be perfect as he is perfect. So for this reason, we're not to understand Jesus' command, do not worry, as attacking sort of worry itself. The problem is not that we're concerned, but about what we are concerned about. Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, but if I can put it like this, he says, don't be concerned about those things, but do be concerned about these things. Well, it's at this point we get to chapter 7, verse 1, and Jesus' command, do not judge. What does he mean when he says, do not judge? Does he really mean that we're not to make any judgments about other people at all? Well, in chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, do not give dogs what is sacred. To be honest, as soon as you start calling people dogs, well, you know, you are making judgments about them. Or a few verses later in chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. So how do you watch out for false prophets without making judgments as to who is a false prophet and who is a true prophet? And for this reason, we cannot understand do not judge to mean do not make any judgments whatsoever. Rather, when Jesus says do not judge, we're to take him to mean do not be judgmental. Do not look down on others. Do not rejoice in other people's failures. Do not look for people to fail so that we can be self-satisfied and feel better about ourselves. And you can see how this danger can arise, because here is this challenge to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And as I strive and seek to discipline myself, it does become very easy to look down on others. They're not trying the way I'm trying. They haven't beaten off the temptations that I have beaten off. Ironically, one can become so eager to set everybody else straight that we can become blind to our own considerable failures. In other words, the very appeal to be perfect can lead to us being judgmental. And to this, Jesus says, do not judge. And this section is not about Jesus attacking making judgments, but how to make right judgments. Now, Jesus is not saying, don't judge, but how to judge. And there are two dangers that confront those who pursue righteousness. The first is the judgmental attitude. The second is a refusal to make any judgments at all. And he warns us of both. The Sermon on the Mount ends with four warnings, each with a pair of opposites and the need to choose. So in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, there are two roads. In chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, there are two trees. In verses 21 to 23, there are two claims. And at the end, there are verse 24 to 27, there are two builders. And these texts are a favourite for preachers, for they provide a wonderful opportunity to stir up the congregation and move them to go on the narrow way and not the broad way, to be a tree that bears good fruit and not bear bad fruit, and to be those who put the words of Jesus into practice rather than only hear them. If there are only two ways to live, and we're exhorted to live this way and not that way. But it's not uncommon to hear such a talk. And for a moment, you're there. You're stirred up to live differently. But over coffee, the feeling quickly wears off and you return to mediocrity. So much so that by this time, next week, how did you get on? Well, my best intentions, I'm somewhere sort of in the middle. And actually, after a few of those sermons, it all becomes very tiresome. And it's easy to get a bit cynical. And actually, as you look at the Bible, you find that things aren't as straightforward as two ways to live. You know, we're told, for instance, that Moses, he was the most humble man who ever lived. Yet he had that angry outburst, and as a result, didn't enter the promised land. Now, David, well, he was a man after God's own heart. But then, didn't he commit adultery with Bathsheba? Well, he did, that was a rhetorical, but just in case you were thinking, like, doesn't know David. Or take Peter. I mean, he was a hero of the faith, the great teacher at Pentecost, someone who was blessed by Jesus himself. Yet what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. There aren't two ways to live. There's a spectrum. And presenting the options as only two ways is oversimplistic. It's a distortion of reality. You know, it might be suitable for the kids, or maybe the new Christian, but not for the mature Christian. Now, how are we to combine the idea that there are two absolute paths, you know, that we see here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, with the reality that seems to offer a spectrum to the life, to the way life is to be lived? Well, wonderfully, these two things, the absolutes of Matthew 7 and the genuine recognition of failure in the people of God, come together in the book of 1 John. Have a look with me. It's on page 862 of the Church Bibles. So the first idea occurs in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the apostle begins this letter by saying that if we pretend that we don't sin, we're kidding ourselves. Now, John is very realistic about the fact that we do sin. He's writing to Christians. We do sin. Now, this is not to encourage us to sin, but to take us back to the cross. So that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." The second idea occurs in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God." So now the apostle was saying that if you're born of God, if you're a Christian, then you cannot go on sinning. Well, how do you put this together with chapter 1? Well, there are different types of cannot. Cannot can mean something is an impossibility, or it can mean that something is not permitted. Imagine for a moment that this was a classroom and I'm the teacher so that you're the students. And just suppose that Steve over there in the check shirt starts chewing gum. And I say to him, "Steve, you cannot chew gum here." Now, Steve could say, "I think you're wrong. You say I cannot chew gum here, yet here I am chewing gum." Now, that is to misunderstand the teacher and also to invite his discipline, but that's a different story. You see, when the teacher says, you cannot chew gum, he's not saying that chewing gum in the classroom is an impossibility. He's saying that chewing gum is not permitted in this classroom. And it's this second sense of cannot that John is using here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. If you're born of God, so that you're now in the kingdom of God, you're not permitted to sin. No, this is the people of God. This is the church, and sinning is not done here. And every sin is done without excuse. Now, it misses the point to say, but I am sinning. No, we do sin, and that's why we need the first chapter of 1 John. But at the same time, John can say, you cannot go on sinning. It's not consistent with being the people of God. Well, we've been considering this morning what it looks like to pursue righteousness. And we've seen that when Jesus says, do not worry, he doesn't mean that his people should be concerned about nothing, but rather that they're to be concerned first and foremost about the Father's kingdom and his righteousness. We've seen that when Jesus says, do not judge, he doesn't mean that his people should make no judgments whatsoever. Rather, they're to be non-judgmental yet discerning. And we've seen that when Jesus exhorts his people to go the narrow way and not the broad way, he's not being oversimplistic, but he's indicating that those in his kingdom are not permitted to sin. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any comments or questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a Father who is perfectly righteous. And we thank you that as your people, we are to reflect your righteousness. And we do pray for help to do that. Might we be those who are concerned first and foremost about your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us to be those who are not judgmental to one another, yet at the same time be discerning. And help us those not to be cynical about an oversimplistic view of two ways to live, but to heed the warning that those in the kingdom are not permitted to sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, at this point, any questions or comments? And no, I don't have any gum. I'm sorry. Actually, I think I do have some gum, actually, but that's besides the point. Steve. So I was just, you were just an example. I'm sorry if I embarrassed you. Yeah. Okay, so thanks, Steve. So the question for the recording is that in chapter 7, verse 21, it talks about not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, is it not a bit of an oversimplification to say that's Jesus talking about you're not permitted to sin? And so, yeah, you're right in that, you know, it'd be great to, I think Tom mentioned last week, it'd be great to come back to the Sermon on the Mount and go through it a bit more slowly and look at the detail, because I haven't really explained very much about what Jesus is saying in those verses. So what I am saying is that if you just read the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the general picture is that we're presented with sort of two ways. So you've got the two roads, the two trees, you've got people who, in the section you said, people who say, Lord, Lord, but don't Jesus doesn't know them, and then those who do the Father's will, and then you've got those who build on solid foundations, those who build on sinking foundations. So just the general flavour of the end of the chapter is he's presenting, go this way, this way, this way, this way. So when you read that, you know, I guess many of us will be thinking, I don't want to be the person who says, Lord, Lord, and find that Jesus say, get lost. I don't know you at the final day. We want to be those who are found to be doing the Father's will. So there is still like a kind of a black and whiteness to it in terms of there's the true believer and then there's the false believer. And so in that sense, I was just engaging with the general, how do we think about Jesus' imperative to be like this, not like this, be like this, not like this, and so on. And so hopefully the comment about Jesus talking not about the impossibility of sin, but that we're not permitted to sin, helps us to understand why Jesus talks in those black and white categories, which is kind of why I read from Psalm 1, because it's the same thing. It's not a new idea. In Psalm 1, he presents the wise man and the foolish man, and you just think, you know, they are sort of distinct characters. Yeah, okay. But do come back to me if you want to ask more. Mel?
Just around that bit about Mary's Mia and how that God provides for those air play birds.
Okay, thanks. So, again, repeat the question for the recording. You know, if we think, places in the world where, or even situations where Christians are struggling, doing without, maybe even homeless, how do we encourage them? How do we think about these verses? So, okay, again, let me make a few comments because, again, we could spend, there's a lot to think about. So, first, you remember last week we were thinking about actually if we're to live as God's people, we need to first of all know who God is because it's only when we get to know God that we can then live as his people. And one of the things about our Heavenly Father is that he is a father who gives. He is our generous giving father. And that's revealed not least by his son. So places like John 17, that when we see the relationship between God the Father, God the Father gives to the Son. So it's give, 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 give. That's he provides and gives to his son. And it's for that reason that there is this emphasis here on his people being those who trust the Father who will provide and give. And also, interestingly, in chapter 7, verse 7, there's this emphasis on asking, knocking and seeking. And that, of course, makes perfect sense, because if he's a father who gives, what are his people to do? They're to ask, seek, knock. That's the right, that's how the relationship works. The Father gives, the Son trusts and asks the Father. So that's kind of the big picture in terms of who God is. I think the second thing I'd want to say, and I think this is where it's a bit of distortion, because I don't think Jesus is saying, don't worry. He's not attacking worry. He's more about a configuration about what should be our you could almost put it, I didn't quite put it like this, because it's a little bit provocative, but it's almost like Jesus saying, don't worry about these things, but worry about these things. Or like, don't be, so in other words, it's and if you look at Paul, you know, Paul, he is very concerned about the church. And you read his letters, he bears the weight and the concerns of the church. And so, you know, we're not to be just happy-go-lucky, carefree, not concerned about anything. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, actually, don't be concerned about things in the way that the pagans are, because that's their life. You know, that all they've got is this world and the things in this world. And so they pursue them as if they are their chief concern. But he's saying, if you're in my kingdom, then actually your chief priority is my kingdom and my righteousness. And now, okay, here's another question for you. Well, a question for you. So if we look at Jesus, did the Father, God the Father, provide for the Son? Did the Son lack anything? Well, it's a funny question, because you know, you've got a ranch, of course not, you know, how that would be blasphemous. But you look at Jesus, what did he have? He didn't have anything, didn't have a house, didn't have anywhere to lay his head, and actually he was crucified on the cross. Everyone deserted him. And so it's quite a complex question then to think, what is God's will for his people? Because the context is always that the Father will provide his people what they need in order to do his will. And it raises that complex issue of what is his will for his people, and that his Father provides for that. And it's quite profound, because I think we can go wrong when we just think, this is the plan for my life, I'm expecting these things to happen, and therefore God will provide those things. But that's just not what it's like. You know, one thing the Son teaches us is that he came to do the Father's will. And even when he said, take this cup from me, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And so we do need to engage with this question, is what is the Father's will for his people? And one thing Tom touched on last week is that his people should expect to be persecuted for righteousness. And again, he will provide what they need. He will strengthen them to be able to endure that. So I think there's some of the, I mean, it doesn't say everything, but I think there's some of the things that we want to be talking about. Just before I go to Paul, Tom, do you want to? No, Tom's happy.
Just a little point on that. It's also like, this probably, that isn't say, if you were talking to a homeless person, this probably wouldn't be the place to turn to in terms of, you know, it's not helpful to go to a homeless person and say, well, you shouldn't be worrying about those things, you're worrying about the wrong things, worry about your righteousness. On the one hand, you know, as a Christian brother, you would want to encourage them in that stuff, but in terms of how to relate to a Christian brother or sister, or, you know, in terms of how to relate to the poor and stuff, this isn't the passage about that necessarily. You know, there are other places that would definitely encourage us to you know, care for that person, to help provide for them, to kind of do that kind of thing alongside, I guess, encouraging them about godly priorities and stuff like that.
Yeah,
but it's not saying, here's how you should respond to a homeless person and say, well, don't worry, and just think about the priorities.
Exactly. And so I think, you know, I totally agree. I just don't think, you know, if for some reason one of us, things go wrong and we have got nowhere to live, I don't think we should be saying, oh, don't worry, brother. It'd be like, well, I've got a spare room, come and stay with me. You know,
well, in fact, it says that specifically, what good is it if you just say, oh, go well?
Well, yeah. So, yeah. So in that sense, this, and it's funny because I think we're not helped when people do quote Jesus, it's like the glib response, you know. So I was listening to Don Carson, he was saying, like, one of his colleagues was diagnosed, his wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he says, look, are you going to say to him, don't worry? Really? And so, yeah, I think it's interesting that we can pick a verse out and we just chuck it into situations and we think that that's the situation that he's writing into, Whereas this chapter is really just saying, look, I want to talk to you about what it looks like to live in my kingdom, and you're to be different from the pagans in what they're concerned about. You're to have these concerns, and then we need to work out what that looks like in practice. So, thanks.